Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We're going to conclude the beginning series today, but we are going to just give you a snapshot into what we're looking at next week. So next week we start a series called Big Joy, and Big Joy are words that are lifted directly from the Gospel of Luke, where the angels proclaim to the shepherds in the fields surrounding Bethlehem that Jesus has come, and that is good news of great joy for all people. And that word great can actually be translated big as well. So big joy. We're excited to share that journey with you. We're going to look at the first couple chapters of Luke and the key figures in that chapter. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, the narrative is constantly characterized by joy. People experience Jesus. He arrives in their circumstances, and they experience joy. And so we're going to talk about that, as well as how those themes connect to the broader Advent themes of hope and peace and love and all this stuff. So you're going to hear from Leanne starting next week. You're going to hear from Rick. That'll be the last time Rick speaks before they move out to Australia, though he'll be back in the summer to teach as well. December 11th, you're going to hear from Doug and Ryan. He'll be teaching at Willoughby. And then on the 18th, you're going to hear from me. So that's where we're headed. If you want to get prepared for that, you can read Luke chapters 1 through 4 this week in preparation for that. But today, we're concluding our series in Genesis. Genesis means beginning. And so we named the series Beginnings because we're so creative. And we've spent the last 10 weeks in Genesis and have enjoyed that. Let me just share a little bit of what we learned last week, because we heard a lot from Rick last week, if you were here. He came and shared with us basically the meta-narrative of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and how some of these core things that we're learning in Genesis really connect and run through just the whole entire story. He began by talking about the fact that we are our stories, and that we are, he called us history beings. And we take the incoherent kind of mess of life and we put our stories together and create a clear narrative. And we share with one another the important things. We leave some of the superfluous stuff to the side, but we share the important things, thus defining our stories. And so we talked about how important it is then to get our story straight and to understand it clearly, particularly the beginning of our story, because it's going to lay a foundation for or set the course for the rest of our story. And if we have a faulty foundation, the house isn't going to do too well. And if we start in the wrong direction, we're going to be in trouble. Genesis sets our course. It points us in the right direction. It's important that we stay on it, which is why we've been spending time there. Sometimes I wonder if you wonder if there's any method to our madness. I ever wonder if you think, why are we studying Genesis? Or why are we studying Genesis and then studying what we're studying in Luke? And does any of this really connect? What we've experienced as our church has grown over the years is that it's easy to make an assumption that everybody's coming from the same place, that everybody does understand their story, and that we are all working from the same point of beginning. But that's not necessarily the case. And we felt it, especially in the summer, really important for us to start again with some of the elemental truths that we discover in Genesis that help us understand the rest of the scriptures and help us understand our own stories. And it's important. Otherwise, we might find ourselves in the wrong spot. A few years ago, I was in Whistler with some friends for the weekend. We rented a condo, went hiking, had a hot tub. It was great. At the end of the weekend, I was driving, so we hopped in my car, and we were taking off. We were driving back to Vancouver, having just a nice chat. And we drove for about an hour and a half, or hour and 15 minutes or so, until we saw signs that said Pemberton. So we had left Whistler and gone the wrong direction for an hour, got to Pemberton, had coffee, and went, well, this isn't Vancouver, and drove all the way back past it and went home again because we made the assumption we knew which way we were going. And one of my friends, she was in the back seat, she said, you know, this is when we were having coffee in Pemberton, which was a little too late. She said, you know, I thought we were going the wrong way at one point. I was like, those mountains are on the wrong side. But I just assumed you knew where we were going. And so I didn't speak up. I didn't say anything. We don't want to make assumptions because we know what happens when we do that. There's a chance that we may need to course correct when it comes to our stories. We need to consider our foundation to check and see if it's faulty. And that's what we've been doing in Genesis. We're taking the Genesis story, understanding it clearly as it sets the rest of the course of the scriptures, and considering our story and contrasting the two. Do they connect? Do they agree? Where might we need to make some adjustments? And doing this kind of thing forces us to do what we often don't do amongst the diapers and the bills and the laundry and the hospital visits and the internet browsing. We are forced to actually identify our stories, to ask the questions of why are we living the way that we're living? Why are we making the choices that we are making? And so we often walk around with an identity that we have accepted without scrutiny, with a story that we've adopted without question. But when we look at the text and when we ask ourselves these questions, we get to ask, what is the story I've been living out of? And who do I think I am? Who do I think God is? And what is my purpose? We could have a nationalistic story. We could have a familial story, a career story, a student story, a sports story, a victim story, a failure story. This kind of reflection is of monumental importance for us. And it's when we begin to ask these questions, like who is God and who am I and what's my purpose, and then actually allow the scriptures to inform those questions, that's when the real healing actually begins. And that's when the adventure begins also. So that's why we've been doing the Genesis thing. What we're going to do today is conclude the series, and we're going to do that by simply taking a beat. We're going to kind of hit pause just for the next 25 minutes. And do that in an important way by comparing and contrasting our story with the Genesis story. So what I'd like you to do as we do this together is to be thinking about the Genesis story and what you've learned, and be thinking about your story and what you have learned throughout your life, how you identify God, how you identify yourself, and what your purpose is, and consider if the two work together. And we're going to do this by working through a tried and tested way. We're going to do this the way that Jesus taught us to do it, which is through prayer. Prayer can be defined many ways, and one of the ways is being defined as taking a beat or kind of just pressing pause for a moment and realigning with God. So I'm getting married in 39 days. Yeah. Some said it was not possible. The Lord has, in fact, turned water into wine. Anyway, Sarah and I are getting married in 39 days, and you know, if you've been married, you understand there's wedding plans and all kinds of things swirling around. And one of the things we've learned is really important to press pause, take a beat, go for a walk, and not worry about all the stuff that's swirling around, and just remember who we are as a couple and just spend time together to realign, to reconnect. It's huge. Actually, there's a really, really lovely couple in our community who just a couple weeks ago gave us a very generous gift card to be able to just go out for dinner, because they said, we remember when we were planning our wedding that it was so hectic, and sometimes you just need to go away and have the excuse to just be with each other. And in fact, we found it was really helpful before we even started planning the wedding, and I'm not like a wedding planning guru, and I haven't got like all the relationship stuff quite figured out yet. But for those of you who may one day be planning a wedding, one of the things that Sarah and I did is we sat down and we wrote our values down, and then we planned the wedding. So as a couple, we asked ourselves, like, what do we value? And then out of that, we made our decisions. And really, in many ways, what we were doing is we were remembering our story as a couple. We were reflecting on our journey as a couple, and then building something out of that, building our life, our future, our wedding day kind of out of that. And that, in many ways, is what prayer is. It can easily be defined as realignment or remembering your story or connecting with God. It's hitting pause. It's sitting or walking with God, because after all, it actually is a relationship. It's a dynamic thing. And remembering our story so that we can then navigate appropriately. And in part, it's aligning ourselves. So one of the best ways we can do that is by joining Jesus in his prayer. Because the disciples saw him praying and said, that guy knows what he's doing. And they asked, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And Jesus said, yes, absolutely. And when we pray Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, what we're actually doing is we're joining Jesus in his story. It's an access point. So what we're doing together today is we're considering the Genesis story, We're considering our own stories, and we're allowing the prayer to be the vehicle to understand them both and to really get us into God's story through Jesus' prayer. And after all, that's what Jesus does for us. Gets us to God, opens the door. And so for Christians, growth has been my experience in having so many conversations over the years, is that growth can easily be understood by constantly visiting and revisiting the basic truths of what it means to be a Jesus follower, of going back to the simple things again and again. And we're going to need to do that our entire lives. And the prayer allows us to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the prayer just one more time. And you may have noticed throughout the series, we have overtly talked about the prayer as a response to the Genesis story. And also, it's been kind of subtly woven in. And so we're doing this so that we can own our true story as humans and discard false stories and do that by the prayer. Does that sound good? Let's do that together. Jesus begins the prayer this way. He says this: Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. So I'm an only child. You're all judging me. And that fact defines me sometimes. It means I'm relatively independent. It means I'm prone to introversion. But I'm also at times prone to nasty bouts of self-absorption. And anybody who knows me can say that, yeah, there's times where Luke can be kind of selfish. So it's of great importance that I remember when I begin this prayer that the prayer begins with our and not my. That's huge, because following Jesus is communal and it can't be done in any other way. And so with this kind of a start to the story in mind, I'm not really an only child, am I? Only child is not my primary identity, because I have many brothers and sisters in this story, and I have to remember that. So this is a subversive truth today, where excessive individualism is prized so highly in our culture that we can become so egotistical and egocentric in our views when we believe that me should always win over we. And in the West, we're told this hundreds of times a day. But the Genesis story begins with togetherness with God and togetherness in the human family. And it means that being human cannot be done in isolation. In fact, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we see all these positive statements from God. God creates something and then he calls it good. He does that repeatedly. Do you remember? Creates something, calls it good. Creates something else, calls it good. Creates man and woman, good. Looks at man before woman's created and it says, it is not good for man to be alone. That's the one negative statement, Genesis 1. So that should stick out like a sore thumb. And I have a sore thumb today, so that let that be a reminder. That is hugely important. We are not built to be in isolation. And this is a comfort to some of us, an offense to other people. Sometimes as a pastor, I'll sit down and have coffee with people. And they'll be sharing some of their problems. And it'll be, you know, take a while, but eventually I'll realize, oh, they're living out of a story of isolation. That's why there's problems. What they need is to be introduced to a community, to a family where they can care and be cared for and find a fullness in that. So this is a comfort to us, but it is an offense to others, because to live in this story means that we have to actually get along with and love brothers and sisters of ours, right? Love other human beings. Rick asked this question yesterday when Jesus commands his disciples to love one another. Jesus, have you ever met other people? Right? That can be a real challenge. But thankfully, this prayer shows us that this is modeled to us by our Father, and certainly through Jesus as he shows us who the Father is. Now, this can be difficult to learn how to love one another if we haven't had the right modeling done. If we have the wrong idea about who Dad is. Some of us have had good parents, and some of us have had bad parents, and others of us have never met our parents. Genesis describes an involved, creative, bountiful, self-giving Father God who creates a place for the humans to live, a garden, and he calls it delight. He says, enjoy it. That's the notion, that's the picture of God that we're given in the book of Genesis. And that picture does not always correlate with our experience of authority figures. And so part of praying these words and living out of this story is in this moment, holding the Genesis story, considering the Lord's Prayer and holding our story and asking, is that my experience of God? Is that how I view God? Or do I have a completely different idea in mind? Genesis doesn't begin with a list of laws about the universe. It begins with introduction to a person. Jesus gives us a prayer. He doesn't give us math problems to memorize, and that because prayer is a relational act to converse with God. And that is because the beginning of the story, as we said at the beginning of this series, does not begin with a what or a why or a how. It actually begins with a who, a person. And we have to get our story straight. And the way that we do that is by beginning by thinking rightly about the main character, who is God. Now, some of us need a new beginning, and this is where we need to start. This is where we need our new beginning. Our story is not going to be straight. It's not going to go the right direction. We're not going to have the right foundation if we don't understand who he is. And some of us, we've just spent 10 weeks in Genesis, and some of us, if this is the only thing we can grasp, that God is a good, loving father, and we are his beloved, holy children, if we can just grasp that, that will radically transform our lives. So let's not rush past that. Let's own that and ask the Holy Spirit to deepen that within us. So if it's dawning on you that you might be carrying around a different construct about this main character, some misconceptions about this character of God that we're introduced to in Genesis, might I suggest you paying real close attention to this coming season, because it's going to depict for you very clearly who God is. God is not tyrannical. He's not distant. He's not cruel and self-serving. He's actually kind. He's overtly benevolent. He's accessible. He's keenly interested in living actually where we live. Why else would he choose to be laid in a manger to then eat around tables and die on a cross? This is why the Gospels are written, to show us what God is really like, why we look at Jesus to understand God. So there's no one like God. We can find lots of good examples of God, like your cookie-baking grandma, who I'm sure is really nice, but even sometimes she doesn't like you. Occasionally, she's not perfect. But there's nobody like God, which is why the prayer follows this way. Holy is your name. Holiness can be defined in part by distinctness. And name in the ancient world denotes somebody's character. So when we pray this, we're saying different, separate, unlike anybody else is your character, God. Totally unique and totally full of bountiful creative power and love, which is what we learn in Genesis. God is profoundly distinct, and we must start our story there. A God who is full of love, profoundly distinct, and totally separate, and yet just bent, completely bent on being involved in our everyday lives and living in our world. That's what we learn as he walks with Adam and Eve in the garden, as we learn when Jesus arrives and walks with us in ours. Jesus continues the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One of the reasons that I love the prayer that Jesus gives us is actually that once we've established who God is and once we've established who we are then kind of immediately reminded of the geographical and structural reality of Genesis. Because what we've learned in Genesis is that God creates and builds the cosmos, and they are understood as Genesis as God's what? God builds his what? Kingdom, or starts with a T. Temple. Creation is God's temple. And we are placed in it to actually care for it. That's why Rick said creation is God's temple about 75 times last week. He really wants you to remember that part. And God has a way of doing things in his temple, which is why he intended to show Adam and Eve how to live versus them grasping after knowledge of the tree. Remember that part? They're trying to do it by themselves. God's whole intention is to show them, which is ultimately why Jesus arrives, to show us how to live, to show us how to be human. So when Jesus prays this, we remember that God's actually on the move, that he's not far away, he's not a great idea, he's actually intends on residing amongst us and living in his temple, to be here in his home. And so when we approach this prayer and we pray, your kingdom come, what this means is we have to stop trying to build our own little kingdoms and stop trying to build our own little temples, but we have to make way for his kingdom and open our eyes to see the temple that we're already living in, that we can enjoy and welcome him into. And so Christian life is in part a resignation to the will of God with complete trust in his good character, that he has what's best for the cosmos, and we have a great place within that. So I've already got Christmas on the brain like a little bit. And whenever I think about kingdoms, I often think about King Herod. Remember nasty old King Herod who tried to have Jesus killed? So Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus had to kind of become refugees in Egypt. Herod is a man who desperately wanted to be king. Jesus is a king who chose to be man so that we could know what God is like. And Herod's story, when we hold on to our kingship, means that we're going to usher in pride, and that pride is going to bring in darkness and death. But when we hold on to Jesus and the way that he does things and follow in his way, we're holding on to humility, and that brings in light and it brings in life, which is why we wrap our trees in lights and wrap our houses in lights and do all that kind of stuff to remember the way of Jesus and that he brings light into the world. And the way of Jesus, the way of his kingdom, is a way of light. The way of holding on to our own kingdom and doing things independently our own way is the way of darkness. What Christmas says, what Easter says, what the entire scriptural story points to is that God is moving in and that we can welcome him or not. And that's why we sing the carol that we do in a few weeks. We're going to be singing it quite a lot. Let every heart prepare him room. Personally, this is where I think that I often need a new beginning. It's where I need to adopt a new story. For me, praying your kingdom come and your will be done is simultaneously a liberating thing, but it's also a really, really difficult thing to pray. Because in one sense, I'm praying it knowing it's the best thing to pray because I trust God and I want to be a part of what he's up to. But if I pray that honestly, it also means that I'm going to be dethroned in my own life. I'm going to let him be king. And being dethroned can be hard when you're holding on to stuff. But the truth is the burden of trying to be my own master of my own life is a crushing burden. It's an immense pressure. And I was never meant to bear that. That's God's job, to give me the direction and the purpose and the meaning and to build the kingdom. And I am simply there to serve him. I'm wired to be dependent on him. I'm a needy one. And the sooner I can realize that, the sooner I'm going to be in the right spot. The sooner I can find my rightful place and actually begin to thrive and know what it means to really be a person in God's temple. Which actually leads us to the next part of the prayer. Give us our daily bread for today and forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted against us. So when we let God be God, his kingdom then becomes our kingdom, and we can actually then rest in our identity as his children. And what we do is we stop trying to earn our bread and tax our neighbor. Genesis says that God, one of the first things we learn is that he's a giver, he's a provider, and that we, first and foremost, are receivers. So God gives abundantly in the garden, and then he provides bread for the Israelites as they wander in the desert, and then he sends Jesus, the bread from heaven. So what we're learning over and over again in the scriptural story is that God is a giver and we are receivers. So that means that we're not defined by what we do. We're actually defined by what we're given, and everything we've been given is from God. And so we are fooling ourselves if we think that we can actually fully provide for ourselves. And Jesus' example prayer is absolutely made to measure for us. God provides, we don't have to earn, and we can ask for what we need. And absolutely, we should ask for help with the mortgage payment, help with a relational challenge in our lives, or maybe even ask for healing. But what we learn coming out of Genesis and what we learn from Jesus at the end of the Gospels is the best thing we can ask for is the fullness of God's presence in our lives. That's how we're animated in the first place as human beings, isn't it? When we read that Genesis story, God breathes his life into the humans and they are alive. He consistently wants to do that throughout the biblical story. But he won't force himself on us. And so that actually is when Jesus comes, we have to receive him. And when Jesus took his gospel to different towns, sometimes people rejected him and he let them reject. He didn't force himself on them. He says, well, if you're going to reject me, I'm not going to pressure you into anything. That's not how God works. And then Jesus says to his disciples, before he leaves to go be with the Father, he says, go to the upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit to be given. And so God primarily is a giver and we are receivers. That's our identity, which is why we can pray this boldly. We can say, give us what we need. And what we need most desperately is your Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us to live as you want us to live. And this then helps us actually do the second part of this bit of the prayer, which is live in forgiveness as God has forgiven us. Do you remember in the Genesis story, Adam and Eve sin? And the story could have ended very differently. The story could have ended, though we wouldn't be here, with God saying, well, that was my attempt at the human project, and just kind of kick the world over and move on to another universe and just kill them. But he doesn't. He provides a new grace for them. Do you remember that part when Doug talked about how he clothed them as they left the garden in animal skins? That's a new grace. And then you see that new grace happen again and again and again. You see humans falter, and it occurs over and over and over again through all the book of Genesis. It's one of the ways that the Genesis is actually structured, if you read it. And so this idea of God's grace and then new grace is something that we are invited through the prayer to adopt into our own lives and then give to other people. That as God's grace to us compounds again when we need it over and over again, we can act that way towards other people as well. But it's impossible to do by just trying harder. We need the fullness of God's Spirit, his character in us, to enable us to do it. This is where some of us really need a new beginning, where we can actually quit trying to provide for ourselves and ask God for the bread, ask God for the Spirit to be able to do this. I said before, sometimes just in pastoral conversations and I'm having talks with people, I hear that people share their story and they're living out of a story of isolation. Sometimes I'll have conversations with folks and it'll take a little bit, but I'll realize, they're living out of a story of unforgiveness. That's what's defining them. That pain is so deep that it's pushing them in certain directions that they don't even want to go. They're having a hard time letting go of it. As I was just working on this week, I really felt impressed to say to you, that if you're walking in a story of unforgiveness and you're finding yourself defined by that, that God is saying to you today that it's time to burn that script and to embrace a new one. The script given us by Genesis, the script given us by the Lord's Prayer. And in no way do I say that lightly. Because when we talk about unforgiveness, we might be talking about how somebody at work was kind of mean to us last week, but we also might be talking about deep stuff that goes back decades, connected to abuse and family, and can be extremely painful stuff. God understands that. We as a community understand that, so we don't say this lightly. But we'd also say that it's time to adopt a new story, and that God wants to fill you with the Spirit to enable you to let go of this stuff and actually move on and actually move forward. And this is the time for it to happen. It might mean that there needs to be grace upon grace when you're giving stuff to people. It doesn't mean you have to let dangerous people back into your life. I'm not saying that at all. Just saying that they need to be, need to let go of them. And when God forgives us, he forgives us again, again, and again. And it might mean that we need to return to that place of forgiveness again and again and again. And that might feel so taxing and tiring, but God's Spirit is here to give us the ability to do that so that when Peter goes to Jesus and says, "How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother?" Jesus can say, 70 times 7, just endless times. And you know what? Wait for the Spirit, because the Spirit's going to allow you to do it. We don't do this by ourselves. So the new script reads that God is filling you with his healing presence so you can let go of what you need to and actually move forward. Let me just pray for that, actually, right now. Jesus, we come to you with our hurt and our bitterness and our unforgiveness that pops out at all the wrong times. And we give it to you. We ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you'd write us into this new story, and that we'd adopt the truth and we'd adopt your grace. Fill us with your Spirit, Jesus. Enable us to be forgiving people, healed people, people that move forward, no longer defined by what has been done to us, but defined by what you have given us. In Jesus' name. Jesus continues the prayer as he comes toward the end and says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this is actually one of those parts of the prayer that is like sort of confusing. Like, well, is it possible for God to lead us into temptation? And that's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's talking about how we may go certain ways, and God's going to lead us in an opposite direction. So what went wrong in the garden when Adam and Eve made their choice to rebel against God? Jesus, in his own garden, being Gethsemane, Jesus chose to obey God. He didn't rebel. He obeyed God. And because of that, he started putting right everything that was wrong. He endured temptation and declined not drink the cup and actually take on the cross and take on evil and give us victory. So we can pray for deliverance because Jesus didn't force deliverance for himself. He took a beating so that we could be delivered and find freedom. And so in light of this, we can't really share the Jesus story, and we can't really share the Genesis story if we don't recognize the world for what it is. And that's why this part is in the prayer. That's why Jesus talks about evil in the prayer. The world, as we've talked about, first of all, primarily in Genesis, is good. It's a good place. It's full of bountiful grace from God. But because of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, and because of our contribution to that, it's also now a place tainted with sin, a place that does manifest evil. But thanks to Jesus, that's not the end of the story. And one writer says this: "The prayer, in its setting within the whole Lord's Prayer, keeps the proper balance. Jesus intends his followers to recognize not only the reality of evil, but the reality of his victory over it. Evil is real and powerful. It is not only out there in other people, but it is present and active within each of us. But Jesus' victory over evil is also real and powerful, and it too is not only out there, a fact of history 2,000 years ago, but is available here and now for each of us." And so this part of the prayer and this part of the story is where we find ourselves right now. We're living waiting for this new creation to come, for Jesus to bring the ultimate victory. We're living in a good world that's tainted by evil. We're living in a bit of a mixed bag. So what do we do as we're living in the mixed bag of this kind of a world? Well, Jesus says, first of all, to pray and then to act. He says to pray for ourselves, but also to pray on behalf of the world. And the writer continues in saying this: "We welcome God's kingdom through prayer. This is the part of the prayer for the kingdom. It is the prayer that the forces of destruction, of dehumanization, of anti-creation, of anti-redemption may be bound and gagged, that God's good world may escape from being sucked down into their morass. It is our responsibility, as we pray this prayer, to hold God's precious and precarious world before our gaze, and to sum up It's inarticulate cries for help, for rescue, for deliverance. Deliver us from the horrors of war. Deliver us from human folly and the appalling accidents it can produce. Let us not become a society of rich fortresses and cardboard cities. Let us not be engulfed in social violence or by the self-righteous reaction. Let us save us from the arrogance and pride and the awful things they make people do. Save us from ourselves and deliver us from the evil one. So we pray in expectation of the new world to come, living in line with God's kingdom of hope and healing, not darkness and destruction. And when we pray like this, we embrace our new story. It means that we're actually going to hold up the weak. It means we're going to feed the hungry. It means that we're going to clothe the exposed. It means we're going to care for the sick. It means we're going to welcome the refugee. It means we're going to visit the prisoner and defend the downtrodden. It means that 325 of us are going to sign up to do something in our community to show them who Jesus is. And when we pray like this and live like this, we embrace who we really are. And this is where we need a new beginning. Because we might be afraid or distraught at the state of the world when we turn on the news. And everybody says it's going down the toilet. But that's not the message, and that's not the story that we've been given through the scriptures. We can be honest about evil. We can be straightforward about it. But we don't have to wallow in it. Because the victory of Jesus. And we can live in that victory right now. We can proclaim that victory right now, which is exactly why the prayer ends this way. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So 1 week from today, we begin the Advent series. And I want to close with considering the words of Paul, who was in a very difficult situation when he wrote this. He wrote it to his friends in Corinth. He said, speaking of Jesus, on him, we have placed our hope. On him, we have placed our hope. Jesus, we look to you as the new Adam, as the one who's ushering in new creation, and we place our hope in you. Lord, we give you our old stories and ask that you'd help us to adopt this new story. Show us who we really are. Show us who you really are. Fill us with your spirit and help us to live with everything you want us to live with this week. Fill us with hope. Fill us with truth. Fill us with your grace and help us to be spirit people. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Give somebody a hug or a high five before you leave.